Genesis chapter 1, by God's help, we hope to hear preached verses 3 through 5. And so let us ask for that help now. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might see wonderful things in your law. By the work of your same Holy Spirit who opened Lydia's heart, that she might attend well to the things spoken by the apostle. That same Spirit who made the Bereans ready and eager to receive the word. Grant to us to have our hearts open and to be ready and eager to receive and attend to the words written by the apostle. Protect your servant who opens them and proclaims them in our hearing, that all of the preaching would be according to the law and to the testimony, that there would be light dawn in them. We ask it in Jesus' name, and your people say, Amen. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, let us take heed how we hear these words, for they are the words of God. Then God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's helpful for us to remember as we come week by week to this chapter that this is not just a science of origins lesson. In fact, it is God who had saved the Israelites out of the hand of Pharaoh and entered into covenant relationship with them as their Redeemer and their King, revealing to them about himself, divulging himself, giving himself to them. In a very similar way, uncoordinated but helpful, to which our elder encouraged us to share ourselves with one another in love, in particular by talking. So also the Lord is giving himself, sharing himself, opening up more of what he is like to his people as he describes the creation history. And it is important that we see that it is, in fact, history. We've mentioned before that vav conversive plus the imperfect verb that is a mark of narrative sequential history and does not appear in Hebrew poetry, appears throughout this chapter. There are no metaphors here. There's no simile or metonymy or synecdoche for those children who have been through your poetry units recently. There is no figurative language of every kind, of any kind, rather. We do have a chiasm in verse 27. God created man in his own image, and then in the middle of the chiasm, you have, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so you do have a triple repetition, but this is the one line in the entire chapter that we're quite certain is literal, that God created us, as it were, in his image, to make us pictures of himself and the creation He is going to base his mandate for the death penalty for murder on that fact. When the covenant family of Noah emerges from the ark, and he commands that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed, for man is created in the image of God. He uses cardinal numbers, not ordinal numbers. The cardinal numbers in Hebrew, he's going to say there was evening, or rather, more literally, evening was and morning was day one. Evening was and morning was day two. Evening was and morning was day three. These cardinal numbers are characteristic of Hebrew narrative, of history. Of course, Scripture is its own interpreter. Exodus chapter 20, as the Lord is giving us his law, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, manservant, maidservant, your ox, your donkey, the stranger is within your gates. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh he rested. He takes his own account as 6 ordinary days. Psalm 104, the same. Jesus himself describes Abel having been murdered at the beginning of the world, not 99.99999% through the history of the world. Jesus takes the creation days as ordinary days, considering that not just the creation of man, Adam and Eve, but by the time Abel was old enough to, sorry, by the time Cain was old enough to kill Abel, it was still close enough that Jesus would identify it as the beginning. So this is history, and it's important that we know it's history. We're answering that question, if you remember, of Augustine's. Why does the God who could have created in an instant, he could have formed everything instantaneously in its final form, why does he create in this way? Well, it's so that he can tell us that he created in this way, and that by telling us, he can tell us something about himself and how he relates to the creation. There was no one else here. You know, Adam experiences much in anticipation of the creation of Eve. The Lord creates Adam. He puts him in a place for him. We'll see this when we get to chapter 2. He enters into a covenant with him. And then he brings him all of the animals to name them, to exercise headship over them and create this identifying between them. But even doing that, Adam doesn't find anyone who is exactly corresponding to him. And then God puts Adam into a deep sleep that he wouldn't have any hallucinations or illusions, that he is to be credited with the creation of his wife. And as he rises from his sleep, as the anesthesia wears off and he is missing a rib from his side, here the Lord brings him the woman, and he says, "This at last," translating a particle that is well translated, "Wow," or "This at last," is "bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." identifying himself with her and exercising a headship over her, but identifying her as the helper who exactly corresponds to him, not less than him in any way, shape, or form, like all of the failed candidates previously. And the whole process teaches Adam something. Every part of the process teaches Adam something about how he would relate to his wife. And when we get there, husbands will be intimidated, probably overwhelmed by what is required of us in relating to our wives. Every part of the process showing something about that. As you could tell, I can hardly wait to get to chapter 2. Similarly, in chapter 1, everything God does here. Just remember 7 days ago when we were gathered and we were hearing that introduction to God the Holy Spirit and learning about his love for us and his work in shining forth the display of Christ as the glory of God in creation. And then we saw the parallels and how he does the same in redemption, and particularly in the application of redemption in our own hearts, as the Spirit himself says in Corinthians, that he who caused the light to shine in the darkness is the one who shines light in our hearts. He's still doing the day two stuff, and as we took that to heart, our hearts were enlarged, as it were, to love and know and see and delight in God the Holy Spirit, with whom we are to have fellowship that compensated the apostles for the fellowship they were losing in the earthly presence of Christ. God was teaching us about himself. And here again, God is teaching us about himself. He's sharing himself, opening himself up to us. So what does he show us about himself? He gives an announcement in which he shows us that he relates to all creation and especially to us by his word. He gives a commandment that opens up for us, just in the way things came into being, our purpose. To follow his will, to obey his word. He conducts an evaluation which holds before us that he is God who makes distinctions. He makes distinctions. He gives analysis. He comes to a judgment and he acts upon his judgment. He takes an action. He is God who acts upon all that he sees. He will not be mocked. There is ultimately, in the end, no injustice. And he gives a name to show ongoing interaction and belonging. In the case of God, ownership. So God reveals himself in the first place by this announcement as the one who relates to his creation by his word. Then God said, "Let there be light." To whom was he speaking? Who was there? You see, God creates language. He creates words. He chooses to create the light by speaking to it. This relating to the creation by his word is seen not just in the fact that he tells the light to be, but then that he calls to the light. He speaks to the light. Verse 5, it says, he called to the light day, and he called to the darkness, or to the darkness, he called night. You see, he's not a clockmaker God. He is not God who mechanically creates what he's going to create and just sets it in motion and steps back and lets it proceed on its own. He is a relational God. From all eternity, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relation with himself. And now he relates to his creation. Words are extremely important. When you and I open our mouths and we exhale over our vocal cords and we shape the words according to what's in our minds, or if we're unable to speak that way, we use our hands to make words. When we relate verbally, we demonstrate that we are created in the image of God. More than that, we are given the privilege of using the very mechanism by which God created. Of course, our speech is for the praise of the Creator. We don't speak things into existence, as it were. But our mouths are created for the praise of God. This weighed heavily on Isaiah and weighed heavily on James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter. You remember when Isaiah heard those burning angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He heard them using words the way words were created to be used. You and I should, as we read Isaiah 6, see the purpose of our words in bringing glory to the living God who has filled the creation with his glory. And how does Isaiah respond? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Cleanest lips in Israel. If you read the beginning of the book, he was already conducting his prophetic ministry during the reign of Uzziah. The experience in Isaiah 6 is not his call to the ministry. It's his realization that even as God's prophet with lips that have been set apart to that work, he has not been using them like he should. James, taking it another step, and he says, when we use our lips to harm one another, don't we betray ourselves as those who use that which God created for his praise to bless his name, to curse those who are made in his image? He says, brothers, out of the same mouth comes blessing and curse. My brothers, it should not be. The very importance of words is established by the fact that God chooses to create using words. Words matter. There was a presidential candidate once who gave a speech in which he gave the refrain, "Just words. There's no such thing as just words." In fact, the scripture says that we will give an answer for every careless word. How important our words are. I know that a little over a year ago when I arrived, some of you were studying the book War of Words together. This very point. But it's not just words that are so important. The Lord's words, now, as we saw with the Holy Spirit last week and his role in creation being, as it were, outdone by his role in redemption, so also the words of God are what he uses to create, but they are also the words that he uses, they are the tool that he uses for new creation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. When Jesus has offended everyone else and there's just the 12, and he looks up at them and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" The Apostle Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." One of the reasons we may rightly deduce, infer, see in the scripture that God honors words so much is because he refers to the second person. He refers to the Son as the Word. And isn't it what we found out in our very first sermon as we wanted to see how the New Testament talks about creation, Scripture interpreting Scripture being one of the most important rules of understanding the Bible rightly? And we found over and over again that God created through Christ. Nothing that was created without him. Christ created everything. It's not just that God used words, but he used words because in the creation he holds forth first and foremost the glory of the eternal word. God relates to all of his creation by his Son. He always has. It didn't just begin in the redemption. It began day one. Now, this is something that is going to continue forever and ever. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is everyone in a struggle to bring about their own will when it's God's will that his Son, to whom he says, "Today I have begotten you," that he would rule and inherit everything in heaven and on earth? Psalm 2 with that warning that those who set themselves up against Christ, who will not be ruled, who refuse to submit, they want to be independent, they want to be their own person, they want to live according to their own will, they want to live for their own pleasure. Is that you this morning? Or are you thankful to have been delivered from that? You see, the freedom that we have in Christ is not freedom to do whatever we want. It's freedom to serve him. Yes, it's freedom from the guilt of being condemned by the law. But it's also freedom from the power of sin over us. Are you here this morning as one who has been freed from raging and plotting in vain, trying to be in charge of your own life? Or are you one of those enemies that will be shattered to pieces by the rod of iron in the hand of Jesus Christ? Psalm 2 doesn't end that way. Psalm 2 ends, "Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." When his, lest the you arrive at the day of judgment and you see the greatness of the glory of the wrath of God against everyone who has resisted Christ as Lord of their lives. He says he's put his glory on display in the creation, but rather than give thanks or acknowledge him as God, we've pushed down on that knowledge and lived for, worshiped, depended upon, delighted in, created things apart from and instead of the Creator. And the wrath of God is displayed, Romans 1 says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For all can see the glory of Christ and resist the glory of Christ through the creation. But he's given us the word of the gospel, hasn't he? Because it's not, it's the righteousness of God is displayed in the gospel, the righteousness that is for us rather than against us. God will relate to you in Jesus Christ. That glorious ending of Psalm 2, blessed are all who trust in him. Will you not trust in him rather than resist him? Will you not come and confess, yes, I've been trying to bend everything in my life to my own will, and it is frustrating and it is miserable, and I cannot. How thankful I am to hear the news of God the Word, who became flesh. Jesus, who became a man, so that he could obey in my place and die in my place. And then we find that in him, we are either adopted or destroyed. There's no middle ground. You don't get to plead agnosticism at the judgment. And you do not know when you are going to that judgment. You will relate to God. He does relate to you forever and ever in Jesus Christ. And so that's the single most important question. What have you done with God the Word? How have you responded to Jesus Christ? God relates to his creation by words, because he relates to his creation, and especially to us, by the Word, the Lord Jesus. In the second place, God is showing us about himself this morning that the purpose of existence is to obey his will. God said, let there be light. We don't have third person commands in English. The closest we get is what we call a jussive. But God is commanding the light to exist. Incidentally, when God is promising Abraham that even though his body is as good as dead and Sarah is way past the age of childbearing, one of the things that Abraham depends on in order to grow strong in faith is that God creates life out of death, and he calls to things that are not as though they were. Romans 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. He's been talking about how being made right with God is only by the grace of God as a gift and not at all by anything that we do. And he gives Abraham as the example of that here. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You ever thought about that? God says, let there be light. What's light? It didn't exist yet. He called, he gave this third person command, this jussive, to something that didn't exist. He calls to things that do not exist as if they did. You know, this is the big problem for the so-called theistic evolutionists. It's not enough to be theistic. You know, there are many people who consider themselves theistic, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible didn't use evolution to create. So the theistic evolutionist doesn't believe, technically, in the God of the Bible, at least not as he describes himself. Now, we all have errors, and we thank God when we're inconsistent. And if you are a theistic evolutionist, I pray that you are inconsistent, and that this is the only place where you choose to believe in God as fits your desire, rather than how he presents himself. But how he presents himself is as one who creates something out of nothing. That's a law of physics. It's a law of science. Nothing comes from nothing. It's also a song, I think. Nothing ever did. Nothing can come from nothing. Now, they used to believe in it, right? Spontaneous generation. Maggots on meat until you put cheesecloth over the jar. Anyone ever do that experiment? Probably not. Homeschooling moms don't like to have maggots around. Nothing comes from nothing. That's one. You know what another rule of science is? Life does not come from non-life. And yet these are the very things Romans 4:17 says Abraham caused Abraham to hope in God. Because he brings life out of non-life, and because he calls things that are not that do not exist, calls unto things that do not exist as if they did. You see, God's commandment must be fulfilled. He doesn't just relate to creation by his word. He expresses his will for the creation by his word. And we realize what our purpose of existence is. It is to obey the word of God, which expresses the will of God. So many people have no idea why they exist. They are looking for their place. And they stumble around. You know, maybe my place is determined by what feels natural to do. And so they're like the Goldilocks in the House of the Three Bears, trying all the beds and all the chairs and all the porridge until they find the one that feels right. And they say, oh, this one is just right. This must be my place. And still, it's not satisfying. Here we find our place. Our place is to obey the Lord. Within that, we can make all kinds of decisions. You could choose the middle bed and the middle chair and the just right porridge. But whatever you choose, if you're trusting in the Lord and studying his word and obeying his commands, you don't have to live in this confusion of purposelessness, because you know you exist to obey the word of God. That's how things came into existence to begin with. He commanded and it obeyed by existing. Now, if we're rebellious, if we want to be God, if we want to determine for ourselves, like God, what is good and what is evil, you will not surely die, for God knows. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve was deceived. She thought, oh, well, I was created to be like God. So maybe I should do this. She actually got tricked into doing something she thought was right. That's what Timothy tells us. He says the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. That sounded good to him. Be God, determine for myself what good and evil is. Be my own standard instead of having someone else as my standard. Give me a piece of that. No. We exist to obey God. And it is part of our fallen, sinful nature that we hate submission and we hate obedience. We see it in our youngest children, don't we? People talk about innocent children. You want a guarantee that a child is going to do something? Tell them not to and walk around the corner. Except by God's mercy to them and blessing, discipline, and instruction, what's that child going to do? The very thing they were just told not to. And they don't need you to walk around the corner. You know it, children. As soon as you receive the command, you have that rising inside. But I want to. I didn't even want to until I was told not to. God introduces himself to us as one who relates to us by commandments, who has given us his purpose. We love him. We love him like a new bride who, yes, they've gone through the time of getting to know one another and the discernment of they're a good match for one another, and they've made lovey-dovey eyes, and he's done more creative romantic things in 6 months than he will in the next 60 years. But then comes living together. And that first moment, she wants to know exactly what she wants to know exactly what he wants for breakfast and exactly the way he wants it. And she's trying to learn everything that he likes, and he's studying her to, it's wonderful. We call it the honeymoon period. God created you to be in the honeymoon period with him forever. He is always attending to every one of your needs, but more importantly, as he reveals himself here, the God of commandments. He's not some ogre crushing us under his demanding feet. He's revealing to us every part of what he wants from us, because when we relate to him rightly, we love to please him. We find purpose. He reveals himself to us as God who makes judgments and distinctions. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good. God observes his creatures. He sees what we are doing. He makes a value judgment, good or bad. You know, when we get to chapter 2 and we get to one of the most surprising verses in the Bible, right? We were already kind of surprised last week when we found that the earth was formless and void. I say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like God at all. And yet he was introducing to us his way of working, and especially his Holy Spirit. We're going to be surprised again in chapter 2 when he's in the middle of creating, and we've already heard in chapter 1 the end result, right? It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, and God saw all that he had made, that it was very good. And we get to chapter 2 and he says, it is not good. We say, wait a minute, we're still in the middle of day 6. What do you mean, not good? He's a God who makes evaluations. He makes judgments. He analyzes. That's what bothers us the most, right? When someone thinks that we are sinning, or God forbid, they should give us a rebuke that the Bible teaches us to receive as a kiss or oil on the head, and we say, I am never talking to him again. You give that rebuke and you say, oh, you don't love me. Or, as you often hear it from the children, you don't love me. Little wretched manipulators. God having given you built-in rebukers and describing rebuke as a blessing. God is a God who makes judgments. Yes, they're not to be made as if mom and dad are sinless and you are the sinners and we're saying you should be perfect like we are. That's a horrible thing for a parent to communicate, and we can communicate it very easily. You make me so angry. That involves all kinds of lies about who we are and who our children are. They don't exist to make us happy. They don't exist to please us. They exist for the Lord and to please Him. And we are not these marvelous, sinless, angelic beings that if you made me angry, you must be terrible. You made me angry is just a way of saying, I refuse to take responsibility for the way that I just responded to you. So not only did I respond sinfully, but I gave you a sinful explanation of my sinful response. Our children don't sort through that very well theologically, do they? We need to stick to the evaluation that God makes. He is a God of judgment and distinction and evaluation. He declares good. He declares what's evil. And when we do deal with the log in our own eyes, what's it for? So that we may help the brother with the speck in his eye. Did you ever notice that in the text? We are to help one another. Now, to do it well requires a great amount of grace. That's why Galatians 6:1 talks about you who are spiritual, help the brother who is caught up in a sin. And you don't get to say, oh, I am very spiritual. No, you actually have to define it the way he just finished defining what spiritual looks like in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. There's no spiritual harshness. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, self-control. But God is a God who makes judgments, and we have to make judgments too. Right is right and wrong is wrong. People say, you're so black and white. Yeah, well, there's evil and there's good. Making application in a situation, it takes wisdom to understand what to do. But right and wrong are still right and wrong, and that is something that we have lost in our culture. And if we don't remember that God is a God who makes judgments, Not only will we fail to honor him in calling right right and calling wrong wrong, but we will rob all of those who have been harmed, who have been abused, who have not had recourse to a human court, at least not one that has treated them justly, and no human can. Ultimately, justly repay the horrors that are done to so many. It requires faith in the God who reveals himself as one who makes distinctions and judgments. And you know that every last sin, every last molestation, every last abuse is going to be fully repaid. Either in the fire of hell forever, where the flame where the worm does not die and there's internal punishment forever, and the flame is not quenched and there is external punishment forever. Or more completely so in the cross of Jesus Christ. God reveals himself as God who makes judgments, who makes distinctions. This is why we so desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because there isn't a single one of us who can stand up to his evaluation. We must have atonement for our sin, not excuses, not how much better we hope to do now. Not therapy, not just good advice. Yes, wise counsel and help to do better by God's grace working in us. That is a wonderful part of the good news, but that is not the good news. The good news is that the God who makes judgments has himself undergone condemnation, undergone hell on the cross, because that is what our sins deserve. He is a God who evaluates and acts upon his evaluation. Finally, he's the God who takes ownership of, identifies himself with his creatures. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Incidentally, sun, moon, and stars don't exist yet. Okay, those who have tried to argue against the plain reading of the text and said, well, we've figured out from science that the light that we see took this many millions of years to get here. Well, sort of, except for God created the light before he created the sun. And he created the light before he created the moon. And he created the light before he created the stars. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. It has to have an origin. No, it doesn't. He creates the light first to demonstrate that it doesn't need an origin. And if you have a hard time with that, you're going to have a hard time of when there is no sun and no moon anymore and there's still light. Because it comes from him. Yeah, you can't get over the naturalistic attempt to reconcile Genesis 1 with what modern man thinks he's so smart to have figured out and think that you've solved the problems in the Bible. Because if they don't accept six ordinary days, on what grounds are they going to accept virgin birth? On what grounds are they going to accept the Creator becoming a man and being God and man at the same time? On what grounds are they going to accept the resurrection of the dead? It is a fool's errand to try to undo what the Bible plainly describes in such a way that might satisfy those who say, well, that's not possible. Now, the light is there on day one, even though the sun and the moon and the stars are not there until day four. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. They were necessary. Why? Because he's about to define a day for us. I wonder what day means in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 5. There was evening and there was morning, day 1. Okay, verse 8, there was evening and there was morning, day 2. Okay, verse 13, there was evening and there was morning, day 3. Verse 19, there was evening, there was morning, day 4. 23, there was evening and there was morning, day 5. What is a day? Sounds like it could be, you know, months or years or millions of years. What a ridiculous idea! He's telling you what it is. It's an evening and a morning. It's almost as if God knew that we would talk ourselves out of believing what he says in this chapter and wanted us to know what a day was when we got to that point. But there's something more precious than that in this naming. God called to the light day, and God called to the light night. I made a mistake. It was a mistake. I wasn't clever enough to think, oh, I'll make this mistake in the study class, and then it'll be useful in the sermon. I referred to Moriah as Willow. Why isn't she Willow? I mean, aren't I the pastor? Don't I have authority? No. I only have a declarative authority to teach and require only what the Scripture teaches and requires. I can't rename someone else's child. Why? Because it's someone else's child. When God calls the light day, He says, I own the light. I own the day. It belongs to me. When He calls the light, the darkness night, and this is a blessing to us, isn't it? Because it's easy for us to look at light and say, yes, God owns the light. You know, He owns the darkness too. It belongs to Him. There's nowhere we can go, no circumstance we find ourselves in that He doesn't take a particular ownership in. And then He puts His own name on us. He calls us the Israel of God. We are the God wrestles people. It's a much better name than Jacob. Jacob is the root name for James. It means heel grabber. It means the one who trusts in himself to twist the situation to his own will. Much better to be the God wrestles people, the Israel of God. Much better to be adopted in Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a third commandment issue, how we conduct ourselves in public, not just how we take the name of God on our lips, but how we conduct ourselves as those upon whom God has put His own name. So why is it important that we get Genesis right, that we see that this is history, not poetry, that God did it this way, not just talked about it this way, but did it this way to reveal something about Himself? Well, the first reason that it's important is for the glory of God. We don't want to speak incorrectly or inaccurately about Him. But just in the creation of light, day one, verses 3-5, here are several other sub-reasons. Because Genesis 1, 3-5 introduces yearning people to a God who relates to us. He is not far off, the apostle tells the Athenians. In Him we live and move and have our being. He relates to us. To introduce confused people to the God who assigns to them purpose, that we would obey Him. To introduce insincere people to God who sees us as we really are, to introduce unserious people to a God who makes and carries out judgments, to introduce mistreated people to the God who will take up your cause and there will be justice, to introduce rebellious people to the God who lays claim to them, and to introduce His own adopted children. Israel is my firstborn son, to the God who names us and identifies with us. And when He comes in the person of Jesus Christ, one of the names He gives Himself is God with us. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for introducing us to so many truths about Yourself that meet us exactly where we are. We confess that we have often made the study of this chapter into an argument about how You created. And therefore, we have missed much that You are telling us about who You are and whom You have made us to be in relation to You. We ask that You would bless to us the many things that we've heard. It's been a lot to take in at one sitting. And yet we do want to know you. So continue to work in us by your Spirit and make these words to take root in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and your children here say, Amen.